Well, finally finished with chapter 12 of Revelation last week. I have gone back to that chapter numerous times because of its significance. We actually started in the chapter 13, but here I go again. I want to step back and I want to emphasize again some things in chapter 12. I want to make sure we understand how important that chapter is. Now, the reason, well, Revelation 12 is important for a number of reasons. But again, I've given you various outlines to divide the book of Revelation into readable portions and portions that make sense in the overall interpretation of the book. And we're going to continue. We're going to continue to do that. But let me give you my own and maybe stress a little bit why chapter 12 is of great significance. The way I divide the book up, I divide it in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the first section. I see chapter 4 through 11 as being the second major section. 12 through 19 or 12 through the middle of chapter 20 as being the third major section, and then the conclusion of the book in chapters, the remainder of chapter 20, 21, and 22. Chapter 1, of course, is the unveiling of Jesus. Chapter 1 is what makes sense of the book of Revelation. There are so many different interpretations of the book of Revelation. To look at the book, it can look relatively complicated when you try a verse by verse reading of it. But the truth of the matter is, it's not that complicated once you understand the purpose for which the book was written. And it really makes sense to understand that the book is the unveiling of Jesus. It's a revelation of who Jesus is for the church for the remainder of church history. And by the remainder of church history, I mean the book is written somewhere in the late 60s, early 70s AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, as I believe personally, all the New Testament is written pre-70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is the last book, the final book of the New Covenant scriptures. And that is why it sets in motion this prophetic picture of how the church is going to carry out her ministry, how the church is going to establish the kingdom of God in human history. But it's simple in this respect. It's the revelation of Jesus, the continuing revelation of Jesus, the perennial revelation of Jesus, as is the title of one of the commentaries that I read as a young believer. Eugenio Corsini wrote the book, The Perennial Revelation of Christ. And of course, it helped me to solidify my thoughts that this is a book given after the Gospels, after Acts, after the epistles are written. And it says, all right, church, you've got the Gospels. You've got the narrative of the book of Acts. You've got the various apostolic epistles. And now we're going to cap this with a prophecy that guides the church. Now, prophecy is given to the church to guide the church. And prophecy guides the church through her experiences, through her testimony, through her life, through history to establish God's purposes. And so that's why we say this book is given, but it's showing us that the key to the church's fulfilling her purpose in human history is Jesus. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's a revelation of Jesus. And immediately after that revelation of Jesus, then Jesus speaks to his churches. Now, we know that chapters 4 through 11 are going to deal with how the church navigates history by first of all having a heavenly perspective, then getting her inheritance, and recognizing that the Lord does send judgments into the earth to assist the church in carrying out her purposes when the world, the flesh, the devil, when these foes, political entities, empires, emperors, kings, when they rise up and take human authority to resist the gospel and to hinder the church and her purposes, we do understand that God sends those judgments. But I want you to realize the structure of the book shows God speaks to his church first before he does anything in the earth. And that's the purpose of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Jesus is unveiled to the church first to assist the church in carrying out her mission. And then God begins to deal with the earth. God begins to deal with nations. God begins to deal with the powers of darkness. So the first group of passages that go together would be chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then the second portion of the book of Revelation is chapters 4 through 11. And the church is called into heaven to see things from a heavenly perspective. Again, Jesus is revealed in every one of these different sections. And just as he's revealed in chapter 1, he's revealed in chapter 5. He's there in heaven. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. And when he makes his appearance, he sits down on the throne of God, which shows his authority. And then he begins to loose the inheritance document, the document sealed with seven seals, the scroll that has these legal rights that the church is given. And of course, we're starting to follow Daniel 7 there, where the Son of Man gets the kingdom. That's the slaughtered lamb. And then he turns that kingdom over to the saints of the Most High. And the saints of the Most High, because of that inheritance, because of the legal pronouncement of the Father, the Ancient of Days, because of the Son of Man being the slaughtered lamb, the church is given her inheritance, and the church prevails against all the forces of darkness that would come against the church. And the seven seals then become the seven trumpets. God's people are given their inheritance, and the Lord begins to send judgments. Judgments that are patterned after, of course, the plagues of Egypt, where the Lord released the children of Israel to go out into the desert and worship him and be freed from slavery. And the Lord brings down the empire of Egypt. So too does the Lord do with the church, and brings down the empires of the earth, particularly the beast that would come against God's people. And then, of course, we know that the seventh trumpet, that the whole focus of the seventh trumpet is that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The church establishes the Lord's kingdom. But just as all of this takes place in the earth, first the church, who's already been first in terms of the revelation of Jesus in chapters 2 and 3. Now the church first ascends to heaven, sees history from a heavenly perspective, and then the church comes back down to earth. In just before the seventh trumpet, the church comes back to earth, and in Revelation 10, they're commissioned to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the testimony of Jesus, to proclaim the word of God. And so the church is in center stage in this chapter 4 through 11, the second section, where ultimately history ends. We've said it a number of times. The book could end in Revelation chapter 11 because it's the seventh trumpet, but the Lord wants to then develop that seventh trumpet. And so we come to the third major section that runs from 12 through 19. And see, 12 is the beginning. The seventh trumpet and all the things that are going to take place in the earth and in the church and in the heavenly places, all of it begins in chapter 12. And that's why chapter 12 is so significant and so important, because it shows us, it looks behind the scenes of how that kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And the initial chapters deal with enemies. In fact, the majority of chapters 12 through 19 deal with the enemies who are all being brought under the authority of the Lamb and are brought in conformity with the purposes of the Lord, as there's this great transfer between the kingdom of the world submitting to the kingdom of the Lord and of his Messiah. So chapter 12 starts with the enemy, the dragon, being cast out of heaven, very important. And then in being cast down to earth, he brings forth two beasts, a sea beast and a land beast. He calls forth these political entities. He calls forth false prophecy. He calls these forth in order to hinder the church. But in chapter 14, the church follows the Lamb. And because the church follows the Lamb, the gospel is proclaimed. And because the gospel is proclaimed and the church following the Lamb, the harvest of the earth takes place, the final harvest, the last harvest, the ingathering. And then, of course, we're going to see in chapters 17 and 18, we're going to see another enemy. We've seen the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. We see Babylon. And when we flesh out these ideas about the blood of the Lamb today, and this is why I'm going back to chapter 12, we have to understand that one of the key ways, perhaps the ultimate reason why the church can participate in God's kingdom advancing, is because of the blood of the Lamb. And that's why I just felt I've got to go back to chapter 12 and make sure everybody understands the significance of what is taking place in chapter 12. Now, we had a midrash in chapter 12 of Revelation this past Sunday, where the songs that were sung were bringing us back to Revelation chapter 12, particularly verse 11, about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Pastor John made sure that everybody understood what was taking place in worship, the midrash, the meditation on overcoming the evil one. He made sure, and he went right to Revelation 12 and read Revelation 12 for us so that we would know. And then, of course, our women got up and basically said, hey, we're bearing witness to the Lamb. And we saw God move powerfully and mightily in our Women's Day event, and we want to agree. We want to agree with that statement. I just thought, all right, Lord, you're emphasizing Revelation 12. And I understand Revelation 12 in a way, and I keep going back to it because I want to make sure that you understand it. And it starts and it sets in motion how the dragon, how the beast, how the false prophet, how the power of Babylon are broken. And of course, in chapters 15 and 16, we have the seven vials put out, which it's the seven seals lead to the seven trumpets, which lead to the seven vials. And those vials, the primary reason those vials are being poured out is because of Babylon. Babylon is being judged. And of course, then we see that in 17 and 18, who Babylon is, why Babylon is being judged and how Babylon is being judged. And then in 19, we see the bride of the Lamb come forth. We see the Lord Jesus coming forth to meet his bride. And surprisingly, the wedding is a battle. Before the wedding takes place, or in the midst of the wedding taking place, Jesus says, here's my vow, my covenant to my bride, the Lamb, the church, the people of God. Here are my vows, and they are expressed in this. Welcome to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I will defeat your enemies. And then that leads us to the final section of the book of Revelation, the millennium, the last judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21 and 22. So you can see 12 is very significant. And I'll start with the verse in 12 that I'm really going to spend the rest of the night sharing on, and that is the verse again that was quoted in the songs that Allison and the worship team were singing on Sunday, and that Pastor John quoted, and that I believe our women in bearing witness, Lord, were embodying and exemplifying verse 11 of Revelation 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. And I want to connect that with the rest of the New Testament theology about the blood of Jesus, including even going back and looking at the Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, which we've already talked about in dealing with sacred time. So I want to get my translations going here, because I'm going to look at some different translations. I can always have five translations on my version of translations that's on my cell phone. And right now, the five that I have and that we'll be looking at: New King James, ESV, the English Standard, the NIV, New International Version. Those three tend to be the three most common translations that we use as a congregation. But there are others who use the NLT, the New Living Translation. That's a fourth. And then one of my favorites, the New English Translation, the NET, which is my favorite because there are a lot of textual notes. There's a lot of word studies. I mean, it's that Bible is the word study Bible. If you ever want a Bible that does word studies on just about every passage in Scripture, the NET is a good one. So I'm going to start with this. The concept that I want to look at is the concept of a Greek word. There are actually three words used, three words that are all related. There's, let me take a look here at my textual note here in my Greek New Testament. There are three words. One is a verb, and two are nouns. The noun, the key noun, is the word hilasterion. And how that word would be spelled is H-I-L, hil, asterion, A-S-T-A-R-I-O-N, hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-A-R-I-O-N. And it's oftentimes translated, which an equally difficult word even in English, is the word propitiation. And that's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. And a number of you, if you have a New King James or an English Standard, an ESV, it'll actually translate that word as propitiation in several verses. But I want to look at the range of translations that we see of these verses. Those particular words, hilasterion is a noun. Another noun that's related to it is hilasmos. That's basically, they come from the same root word. And the verb that they come from are the verb hilaskomai. And hilasterion and hilasmos are nouns that proceed from that verb hilaskomai. Now, those words are only used six times in the New Testament. And it's a difficult concept because there's quite a range in terms of what this word means. Some commentators translate it as propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy or to appease the anger of God, the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God because of sin. And that's what propitiation means. To propitiate God means that you something is done to turn his anger away, to appease his anger, to settle his anger in a righteous manner. But there are others who see this word as meaning not so much propitiation. When they study the use of this word throughout its history in the Old Testament, New Testament, and in the Greek language, some translate it as expiation. Now, expiation, contrary to propitiation, they mean a little bit different. To expiate means to cleanse from sin, to purge from sin, to remove the effects of sin, to remove sin. And so some will say that hilasterion means propitiation. Some will say that it means expiation. Well, where actually both of those terms come together is in the Old Testament term, the Hebrew term atonement. When atonement was made for sin, several things were going on. God was propitiated by atonement, which means he turned his wrath away from sin. But God is also making expiation for sin and atonement. He's removing the effects of sin. He's canceling the power of sin. He's cleansing from sin. So the truth is this term, when we go to the New Testament, can mean actually both of those things. And it's the concept of atonement, that atonement means to cover sin, and it covers it for God that he's not wrathful and can be merciful, but it also covers sin in that it removes the power of sin and it cleanses sinners from their uncleanness. So this is a very significant word when we're dealing with redemption, the whole process of redemption. Now, the key to this is that, of course, from a new covenant perspective, Jesus is our propitiation for sin. Jesus is our expiation of sin for us. Jesus is our atonement. He's the one that gives us atonement. So with that background, let's go to Luke chapter 18. This is actually the first occurrence of this word. Now, keep in mind, when we're dealing with the concept of atonement in the Old Testament, when we're dealing with the concept of atonement in the Old Testament, it's primarily by the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament under Levitical law, the offering of the animals, the shedding of their blood, the burning of their carcasses. This is what, in fact, the sprinkling of the blood, this is what makes atonement for sin. This is it. It God looks and he's not wrathful. God looks and sin is dealt with, at least temporarily. But there's also a movement in the Old Testament. And, you know, I could look at a lot of verses. Let's just look at a couple in the Old Testament. I said, let's look at Luke 18, but actually, I want you to see that even in the Old Testament, the reason I do this is because Luke 18 has a whole different concept of hilasterion. It has a whole different concept of this idea of halaskamai, this propitiation or this expiation, and it has nothing to do with sacrifices. And that actually begins in the Old Testament. If you look at, I'll look at two Psalms and a proverb just to show you how these begin to take a different a manner. Psalm 78 is talking about the history of Israel and how Israel, you know, goes through this whole history of God redeeming Israel, Israel accepting the redemption and healing of the Lord, and then Israel rebelling against the Lord. And it's a long psalm. I mean, there's 72 verses, and it's going through this same pattern, that Israel rebels even when God redeems. And maybe pick up the context here in about verse 32. And it's all these great things that the Lord does for his people, and they're talking particularly in the wilderness, the whole experience coming out of Egypt. Verse 32 says, in spite of all this, they still committed sins. Despite his wonders, they still continued to walk in unbelief. They did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. Now remember, Old Covenant is to show, the purpose of the Old Covenant, as Paul tells us in New Covenant terms, is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's to show how powerful sin is, and it's to show how man by himself is unable to overcome sin. That's the lesson. The law is our schoolmaster, our teacher, and the schoolmaster there is a teacher of young children. Is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is to teach us that sin is powerful and that we cannot overcome sin apart from Christ. So when you see this kind of this cycle of God redeems, God's people are blessed for a moment, God's people rebel and turn back to sin, God judges, well, the purpose is for repentance. Do you understand that this idea of that God judging sin and chastening his people is predominantly, it still happens under New Covenant terms, but that's predominantly an Old Testament reality. We are not supposed to serve the Lord because we fear his punishment. People who fear the Lord because they're afraid he's going to punish them are still living on an immature reality, a childish reality. They are still living, in many respects, under an old covenant view of God. We are supposed to obey him and serve him because we love him. That's a mature responsibility. If I, am faithful to my wife because I'm afraid, if I do something wrong, disaster is going to happen. Even though that's true, that's an immature way, and not what we'd say an ideal way of having a good, healthy marriage. I serve my wife because I love my wife. So this is some of the backdrop to where we're headed with the message tonight. This is a message about how the blood of Jesus is the key to our right relationship with God, our right relationship with each other, our right relationship in terms of ministry. This is so important. Let's start this out. Blood of Jesus equals God ministering his love, the love of God to us, and bringing us to a place of maturity where we obey the Lord because we love him. If you love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus says. Now, but verse 34 says, but under an old covenant terms, he killed his people. And what I'm saying is, this is that fourfold pattern. The Lord, when God's people rebel against him, he brings famine, he brings plague, he brings war, and he brings the beasts of the earth. Now that's something that's going to lead us into chapter 13 when we want to understand who the beast is in Revelation chapter 13. It's one of the four ways that God brings people back to him when they disobey. And of course, if none of those works, then the fifth is exile. So this is just following that same pattern. You see that all over. Not only in the Old Testament, you actually see it in the seven seals. When the Lord breaks open one of the seven seals, I believe it's the fourth one, it talks about how the Lord sends plague, famine, war, and the beasts of the earth to bring repentance. So it says when he chastens them, when he judges them in verse 34, they repent and they seek God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Their heart was not steadfast. They were not faithful. Remember, God, the one of the major descriptions of the attributes of God in describing the Lord in the Old Testament. It starts out, He possesses steadfast love and faithfulness. He loves his people with a covenant love. He says, I have made an agreement with my people. I've come in a covenant relationship with them. And guess what? I'm going to be faithful to my part of the covenant, which, of course, again, it's a marital image. That's why the church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. That's why the church is the bride of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. He shows steadfast love to us, and he's faithful to us. But they were not faithful to his covenant. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They did not allow the grace and the truth of the Lord to transform them. But verse 38 says, yet he being compassionate atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. The idea here, see, atonement is always associated predominantly, numerous references in the Old Covenant scriptures to the sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices, the shed blood of the animals. But Psalm 78 is saying, but really, it isn't about the sacrifice of animals. It's about the compassion of the Lord atones for our sins. We can offer sacrifices. And when we look at Hebrews tonight, Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, we're going to understand that it's because those animal sacrifices were just temporary fixes, okay? The animal sacrifice was like, you know, somebody having a bad hip and taking Motrin for it. You know, the Motrin is great, but when the Motrin wears off, the hip problems are still there. God is going to have a better solution. He's going to give them a new hip. He's going to heal their hip. They don't need Motrin. The animal sacrifices are like Motrin. But what the old covenant scriptures are doing, particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, is getting behind the sacrificial system, this whole Levitical system, and saying that the real reason behind atonement, behind propitiation, behind expiation is the compassion of the Lord. The Lord is going to be the one who provides the sacrifice. Psalm 79, these are both Psalms of Asaph. Psalm 77, Psalm 78, we get to Psalm 79. This is all part of book 3 of the Psalms. And we've got a lot of Psalms of Asaph taking place in there. And 79:9 says very simply, help us, O God of our salvation, God who delivers us for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Again, it's showing us we're moving away from a sacrificial system, and we're seeing it is the glory of God to make atonement for us. So God is the one behind atonement. The focus should not be on the sacrifices. The focus should be on the God behind the sacrifices. And then finally, we just jump to the next book, Proverbs chapter 16. And Proverbs 16:6 says exactly what we were moving toward in Psalm 78:38. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. The Lord's steadfast love, the Lord's faithfulness that causes his people to walk in steadfast love and to walk in faithfulness, that's how iniquity is atoned for. So there's this Old Testament prophetic implication that you don't even need the sacrifices of these animals. You need the Lord to make atonement for sin. And then it says, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns from evil. And so it connects God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness with the fear of the Lord. So that I'm sharing this to make sense out of Luke 18. So we go to Luke 18, and we see the first occurrence of this verb hilaskomai. All right, that's where hilasterion comes from. We see the verb hilaskomai, and we see it in its first occurrence in the New Testament. It's the story of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the publican and the Pharisee come in. The Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of these sinners, particularly that publican over there. And starts going on and just talking about how righteous he is. Verse 11 says, I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not anything like this tax collector who was considered a traitor. A traitor because he was collecting taxes for the Roman government that was occupying the people. He's the worst of the worst. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything that I acquire. Okay. So the Pharisee goes in and he's crying out to the Lord and he's just saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm a righteous person. The focus is on himself. Now, as a Pharisee, he would know the Old Testament scriptures, and he would know that there was this move away from the sacrificial system, even though the sacrificial system, it's still in effect at the time of Jesus. Sacrifices are being offered in the temple, but there's this movement that also understood that making a right confession to God accomplished atonement. And that the Lord appreciated the right confession. The problem is that the Pharisee thinks the right confession is to tell how great he is. Now let's go to the tax collector. And the tax collector standing far away, the Pharisee runs right up. You know, the Pharisee runs right up to the place in the temple as far as he could go. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies, but he goes as far as he could go. And he's just crying out how awesome he is to the Lord. But the tax collector stands far away and does not even wish to raise his eyes to heaven. Humility, a picture of humility versus a picture of confident self-righteousness that really shouldn't be confidence at all. He was beating on his chest. That's a sign of humility and repentance. He was beating on his chest. And now just about all the translations say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's probably an accurate translation. I was going to check some different translations. Just let me see here. If of the five translations I'm looking at, if there is a different translation. Nope, they all say, oh, God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. So there's not a problem with that translation. It's when we get to some of the other verses. What it says, he says literally in the Greek, it says, God, please act in terms of propitiation to me, a sinner, translated as mercy. Now, the propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, the expiation, breaking the power of sin, removing sin from us, and the whole idea of atonement, that God works when he covers our sin. When he covers our sin with the blood of the animal sacrifices, from an old covenant perspective, he looks down and the sin is covered, so his anger turns away and he removes sin, he cleanses the sinner. Well, this tax collector is crying out to him, do an act of propitiation on me where you cover my sin. I'm a sinner. I need propitiation. I need mercy. Now, Here's the text note in my New King James Version Greek English Interlinear New Testament. It's saying hilaskomai. Here, the verb means to propitiate or expiate. Here, its meaning is more closely related to the root word hileos, which means be gracious, be merciful. Thus, God be merciful to me, the sinner. To propitiate means to satisfy the demands of, to appease, in this case, an offended God, an offended deity. Sacrifice for sins is the method God chose in the old covenant to make satisfaction for sins. It jumps ahead to a verse that we're going to go to in Hebrews 2:17. Jesus became the propitiation. Jesus is the one who made satisfaction for the sins of his people. His sacrificial death paid the penalty of sin, satisfying the righteous wrath of God. The nouns, hilasmos and hilasterion, mean also to make propitiation or to expiate. So the first time we see this, it's a confession, and it's crying out to God, don't be angry with me, and show me that you can cleanse me from my sins. And ultimately, it means mercy. Now, this is going to get us somewhere else, too, in our whole argument. Now, let's go to that verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2 it starts talking about when God became man in Jesus, and that when he becomes like us, when he takes on human flesh in the incarnation. Verse 17 says, let me get to this one in my five scriptures here. Two verse 17, I'll read it first from the New King James. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made human, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things that pertain to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid, he's able to help, he's able to assist all those who are tempted. So it's talking about Jesus understands, you know, he recognizes from a firsthand experience, he recognizes who we are as human beings and how we are tempted. And this makes him merciful and faithful as the ultimate high priest before God. But it says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, ESV translates it the same way, propitiation. We go to the NIV and it says, for this reason, he had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Notice, NIV is recognizing that atonement is behind this word, and atonement covers both appeasing God's wrath and dealing with sin, cleansing us from sin. If we look at the NLT, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. NIV translates that word hilasterion, it translates it with a whole phrase. It says, then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. And they're defining what propitiation means, a fuller view. The NET is similar to the NIV, therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God to make atonement for the sins of the people, propitiation. All right, the next reference that we're going to look at, we're going to go back to Romans chapter 3. The next occurrence of this word, and I want to get the section here. I want to pick up with about verse 20. The word itself will be used in 25, but let's pick up verse 20. And again, I'm going to read it in the New King James. But let me get my five translations out, particularly for verse 25. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, Paul is talking about how people are made righteous. We know, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nobody kept the law the way it was supposed to be kept, the law, so nobody could be righteous. Nobody could claim like that Pharisee was mistakenly in Luke 18 that they were righteous before the Lord based on God's law, his moral law, the commandments. We're to keep the commandments. If we do, we're moral, we're justified. If we break one commandment, we're guilty of the whole law, Scripture says. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We said that the purpose of the moral law in the Old Testament is to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to show us what sin is and to show us how powerful it is. And then he brings up this phrase, but now the righteousness of God, this is what we're looking at, not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There's this revelation of God's righteousness, and it doesn't have anything to do with the Old Testament law other than teaching us what's right and wrong. The righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is because of Jesus's faithfulness, not because of our faithfulness. Man equals unfaithfulness. Jesus, as the God-man, still as a human being, equals the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that links us with the righteousness of God. Notice it's not our faithfulness, it's his faithfulness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah, to all and on all who believe. Faith is the key. For there is no difference. And the difference is because he's been contrasting Gentile unrighteousness with Jewish unrighteousness. He says the Gentiles don't have the law and they're unrighteous without the law. The Jews have the law and they're unrighteous too. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now he goes back to the righteousness of God is given to those who believe in Jesus, who believe in his faithfulness, who believe in his righteousness, who believes that the fact that he kept the entire law of God, never committed a sin in his entire human existence. And that makes us righteous, being made righteous freely. The word freely means being made righteous as a gift, a free gift from God. God gives us righteousness. He gives us the righteousness that we don't have because of Jesus's righteousness. Being justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, to be in Christ is it to be in union with Christ through faith. And so everything that's true of Jesus is true for us. See, that's stepping in the circle. Stepping in the circle means recognizing that I am in union with Christ by faith. And recognize it, not by studying how many good things did I do today versus how many bad things, but saying how many good things did Jesus do in his 33 and a half years? He was completely righteous. I am in union with him. When I step in the circle in faith, that righteousness is imputed and imparted to me. It's given to me. God pronounces me innocent. That's to impute. It's like a guilty person goes before the judge. The judge says, you know, you admit you've done all these things. Yes, I do. But instead of sentencing us, he says, well, you're innocent. Why? Well, because here's Jesus. He just came into the courtroom and said, I paid the price for it. You put me in jail. And God put Jesus in jail on the cross. He punished Jesus for our sins on the cross. And then not only does he impute his righteousness to us, he imparts it. And that's sanctification. Justification is God says innocent before you've done anything but guilty deeds. You're innocent. See, we start our relationship with Jesus not guilty. We start innocent. And contrary to like the popular thinking, which is not biblical thinking, that well, the sins I committed up to the time I came to Jesus are forgiven, but now I got to deal with my own sins. No, every sin you committed up to the time you gave your heart to Christ, in other words, you experienced regeneration. You came into union with Christ, and all the sins you'll ever commit have been past tense forgiven. That's what union with Christ is. He's paid the price. That's justification. And that does not cease to be true. However, we also have to work out the righteousness that he works into us, that when he says not guilty, we need to start living like people who are not guilty. And that's the sanctification process. He imputes justification to us. He imparts grace for us to walk in sanctification. Now, to begin to live out not guilty. And what happens when I sin and I find myself guilty? Well, we're going to see that when we go to our next passage. But now we get to verse 25. Now, let me read 24 again so you can see this in context. Being made righteous by a free gift by the grace of God, this is what the righteousness of God is, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The blood of Jesus is the propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The blood of Jesus makes God turn his wrath away. That's propitiation. It appeases his righteous anger against us. He looks at us. He doesn't see sin. He sees the blood of Jesus. And his, instead of being angry, he releases grace and kindness and love and mercy because of what Jesus has done. But it also means expiation. He also, the blood of Jesus, in the process of atonement, covers our sin. It covers it. It removes it. It cleanses us of that sin. All of this is done by the blood of Jesus, not by anything we do. We express faith in Jesus. We're called to walk in faith. We're called to walk in faith. That is something we do, if you will, as believers. Tell me what we need to do to be righteous in the Old Testament. Well, there's 613 laws here. Let's prepare for a long night. I'm going to tell you 613 things you need to do to be righteous. Well, okay. Tell me what to do as a new covenant believer. Oh, we reduce 613 into one thing. Believe. 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 Have faith. What God has accomplished in Jesus, it's the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus, and I believe God wants to make me righteous. Jesus's faithfulness has taken care of the righteousness, unrighteous issue. We have to start there. You don't start. Christians start with a sanctification mentality. I got to do this and I got, no, you start with, I believe. I believe that I am not guilty. Now, a person who believes they're guilty, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you believe you're guilty, what are you gonna? How are you gonna live your life? You're gonna live your life like a guilty person. You're looking around your shoulder. You're waiting for the ceiling to drop on you. You're waiting for the judgment of God. Oh, and by the way, if you live in your mind like a guilty person, you're gonna do things. It's gonna produce fruits within you that you are guilty for. But that's why the start, not the middle point. This isn't one day when I get to maturity, I'll walk in faith. You have to start in faith. If you're not starting in faith, then God's constantly going to be taking you back to faith, taking you back to faith, taking you back to faith. I spent too many years in my early Christian walk thinking in a sanctification perspective. And yeah, you know, I did some good things in a day. I did a lot of not so good things today, and I'm fighting with the not so good things, and I'm fighting about struggling how to overcome these things. And then finally, one day, the Lord said to me, I can simplify this for you. You know, you've been fasting, praying, seeking counsel, seeking deliverance, memorizing scripture, tithing, praying, repenting. The Lord said, nothing wrong with any of that, but how about if you, let's simplify this. Would you start reading my word and live as if it's true? And I began to live as a person who's not guilty. Why? because God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Look at the pattern. Propitiation by his blood. The mercy of God comes because Jesus is the propitiation. Now we can introduce a new concept, hilasterion. All right. Do you know what hilasterion, how it was utilized in the Greek Old Testament? The mercy seat was the hilasterion. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were, the mercy seat, the place where the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the goat and sprinkle the blood of the bull. That's the hilasterion. The mercy seat is the hilasterion. Now, let's retranslate this verse so we get to the significance of this. Verse 24, having been made righteous as a free gift of God by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as his mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. When you come to Jesus, you come to the mercy seat. Now, that's going to have great significance to us. So here's the order. Here's the ordo salutis, as they call it in Reformed theology, the order of salvation, how this thing happens first, and then this thing happens second, and then this thing happens third. That's what the Reformed theologians did for a couple centuries, and they're still working it out now. They were working out the order of salvation. What happens first in this whole process where God redeems us, where God saves us? Well, let's look at what Romans says. We won't worry about what the Reformed scholars say, although it's interesting reading if you ever wanted to go that way. But here's the order. God sets forth Jesus as the mercy seat because of Jesus's blood. It all starts with Jesus. He's the mercy seat. It's the blood of Jesus. That's where it starts. Through faith, that's the second step. It's a mercy seat through his blood. The next thing is through faith. So what are we to do? We're to look at, when we come into the presence of God, we're to go before the throne, and we're to see the mercy seat, first of all, Jesus, and it's his blood. Now, this is going to hold great significance for Hebrews, and I can see we're not even going to get back to Revelation 12, but we'll tie this all together with Revelation 12 next week. We'll do a brief. Tying together. Maybe we won't need a great tying together because I've gone through Revelation 12 over 12 times with you. So Jesus is the mercy seat. We express faith. Not 613 things, one thing. The third thing is to demonstrate his righteousness. The third thing is seeing Jesus as the mercy seat, and our expressing faith in that demonstrates this thing called the righteousness of God apart from the law that's revealed from verse 21. God's righteousness is not revealed under new covenant terms in the Mosaic law. It's revealed in the mercy seat. Now, the Mosaic law is there for a reason. Still teaches us right or wrong. The Ten Commandments is a basis for understanding divine morality. I mean, there still is morality in the universe. There is good and evil in the universe. There's righteousness and there's unrighteousness in the universe. And righteous individuals live moral lives, and that's all part of the Ten Commandments. And, you know, the Ten Commandments was, God was already trying to make it easier than the 613 commandments. I kind of wanted to contrast 613 commandments to one, but actually God goes from the 613 commandments to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarize the 613 commandments. Remember when we talked about a will? In the Greco-Roman world, there was a scroll, and then there was a little scroll attached to it. The scroll was the entire legal document. I, Mike Osminski, being of sound mind and body, I declare that I want to divide my possessions to my heirs, and here's who they are, and here's what they get. You know, it's a long document. I mean, my wife and I have a will. I don't know. It's 20 pages. I don't know. It's 25 pages long. I don't know. It's a long document. And that's what the seven sealed scroll is. But then there was a little scroll attached to it, and it was a summary document. You could look it up, and it just kind of summarized everything. And so it's 25 pages down and one page. That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the little scroll. They summarize. Now, theologians have done this. Biblical scholars have done this. They take every one of the 613 commandments in the law of Moses, and they can summarize them. They can put them under each of the 10 commandments. In other words, you could put 60 of the laws under each of the 10 commandments, and you'd have your 613 commandments. You can do that. So, in other words, when it says you shall not commit adultery, and the first question is, okay, tell me what adultery is. Well, here are 60 examples of adultery. Adultery means way more than simply a man having sex with someone not his wife. That's one example of adultery, but there are all kinds of examples of adultery. So the righteousness of God, however, under new covenant terms, verse 21 of Romans 3, is revealed apart from the law. So here we go. Here's the order of salvation. God sets forth Jesus as his mercy seat by his blood, the blood that he shed. Second, we express faith in that. And third, that's where God demonstrates the righteousness of God. Not 613 or 10 commandments of the Mosaic law, one commandment. Believe. Apart from faith, Hebrews 11 says, it's what? Impossible to please God. Who cares if you have 613 or 10 if you don't have faith? See, that's why every situation, Pastor Oz, Pastor Jan, we're doing marriage counseling, we're doing individual counseling, we're doing life counseling, we're doing discipleship counseling, we're doing ministerial training. Faith. Every situation that God brings you in. I'm struggling with my wife. Faith, have faith, believe. I'm struggling with my husband. Have faith. I'm struggling with being obedient to Jesus. Have faith. I'm struggling to feel secure in God. Have faith. I'm struggling with oppression. Have faith. I'm struggling with spiritual warfare. Have faith. I'm struggling with addiction. Have faith. I'm struggling with being wounded and the harm that sin has done to me. Have faith. It's actually very simple. Pastor Oz will talk to you, and you know, we got an hour together. I say, okay, I want you to do most of the talk, and here you talk for 5 minutes, and here goes Pastor Oz for 50 minutes. Fortunately, the last 5 minutes I allow for prayer, which is, like I've always said, I talk to you for 50 minutes just so I can justify my counseling, so I can pray for you. But where I'm going to go in that 50 minutes, or I talk 13 minutes, or I talk 27 minutes. Faith. It's faith. That's the third thing in the order of, the second thing in the order is through faith. The third thing is to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Jesus, the mercy seat, demonstrates God's righteousness. This is how God justifies, makes righteous, accepts, pronounces not guilty. This is why he can do it. In the old covenant scriptures, when the blood was on the mercy seat, once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, God could say, okay, you're innocent for the time being until the next sin. And then you had to go offer up an offering, and it was offered on the altar of burnt offering and offered up to the Lord only once a year in the Holy of Holies, which has significance for the book of Hebrews here. But God says with Jesus, it's a different story. God sets forth Jesus as the mercy seat by his blood. Second, we exercise faith. And when we do that, God has demonstrated his righteousness. The righteousness of God is demonstrated because in his forbearance, now you got another word, God's forbearance, God's holding back from declaring guilty and rendering judgment. The fourth step is God holds back because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God held forbearance through the whole Old Covenant reality. It becomes our fourth point in the order of salvation here, although it's really probably the first point. God is patient until Jesus comes. And see, that's so important for us to understand, if even if we want to move to the realm of sanctification, if we want to move to the realm of my purposes in Christ being fulfilled. Everything God holds back until he sends Jesus. We're called to hold on while he holds back. Well, Pastor, you know, my marriage, I've been married 30 years and it really hasn't been good. Or I've been married 10 years, or I've been married a year. Hold on until Jesus shows up. You know, Pastor, I'm really having problems with just coming into my ministry. Hold on. I've been training for years. Hold on till Jesus comes. In fact, I can say about myself, here I am, Lord, 25 years in the Lord of the Harvest. How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you fail to vindicate this effort that we've had and bring the promises you've given the Lord of the Harvest to pass, apostolic destiny. Hang on until Jesus comes. See, it's not just hang on until Jesus comes in salvation. It's hang on until Jesus comes in sanctification. It's hang on until Jesus comes to deal with my marriage. It's hang on until Jesus comes to deal with my broken and sinful and prodigal child. Hang on till Jesus comes. He's coming. God's forbearance is incredible. And verse 26 finishes. And God did all of this to demonstrate at the present time, right now, his righteousness. And what does it mean to demonstrate his righteousness? Jesus is our mercy seat. To demonstrate his righteousness, that he might both be righteous himself and the one who makes everybody else righteous, who has faith in Jesus. All right. Let's go to 1 John for two more references. I was going to give different translations in Romans 3. Let's hold that off and go and give the different translations to 1 John. Now, just because we're talking about the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus is what accomplishes all of this. Because we're talking about the blood of Jesus, let's step into the discussion in 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 have the references to this word, hilasterion. But let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7, New King James, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we're to walk in the light, which means we're to walk in the truth. God's light is his truth. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, is what the psalmist says. So walking in the light is walking in God's truth. When we're in his presence in the spirit, and the truth in the written word of God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, this is really interesting. We have fellowship with one another. Who is John talking about? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we know it's talking about us, have fellowship with one another. Who's one another? Well, in typical Johannine fashion. He's not specific, and he's purposely ambiguous, because it's not an either or, it's a both and. Is it, if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with God? Or does it mean we have fellowship with each other? The truth is, it means both. When we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, John's going to prove that he means that through the entire epistle, 1 John. And we've read it over and over and over when we talk about the love of God. And it's like, if you love God, you love his people. If you love God, you love your brothers. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brothers? How can you say you love God whom you don't see if you don't love your brothers and sisters whom you do see? That's here in 1 John. Now, here's what's very interesting. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's the verse before this, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you know what that means? We're cleansed from sin, not just by being in relationship with the Lord. We're cleansed from sin by being in relationship with one another. Do you get that? Our relationship, corporate relationship. You know, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. Well, good luck with being cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. How can you say that? The blood of Jesus. I have Jesus. I have the blood of Jesus. But it says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all evil when we have fellowship with one another. When you're having fellowship with God and you're having fellowship with each other. How does that work? Well, having fellowship with God, according to John, is we love the Lord. This is the epistle of love. The word agape love is used more in this epistle in terms of the number of verses that are in this epistle per capita than any other book in the New Testament. Agape love is the main source, but it's about how loving God and loving each other is two sides to the same coin. It's John's version of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How is it that being in church with our brothers and sisters helps to cleanse us from sin? Because it's the love of God. This John is saying, this is his primary understanding of how we're cleansed from sin. God's love cleanses us from sin. When we love God, we're walking in the light and we'll be cleansed from sin. And when we love our brothers and sisters, it's love that cleanses us. And see, I think it's easier to love God than it is to love our brothers and sisters. I mean, it's easier to love a perfect God who never errs, who never does anything wrong. How about your brothers and sisters who, what? I don't even want to talk about the percentage of how many things they do right and wrong, but 95% wrong, 5% not wrong. I don't know. That might be a generous estimation. It's harder to love one another because you're loving flawed individuals, but it's that practice of love to each other that cleanses you from sin. Okay, you got that little gem from John, and now we go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 reads this way, my little children, these things I write to you, verse 1, so that you may not sin. I'm going to tell you how you may not sin. You know, the greatest safeguard against sin, it's love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. If you're walking in love, more than likely, you're free from sin. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. However, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, a helper, a comforter, a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Messiah, the righteous one. That's Isaiah 53, by the way. Jesus is called the righteous one from Isaiah 53, and he's called the righteous one throughout the New Testament. And he himself is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now let's see how the other translations handle this. All right. NET says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, let me give you the NET text note. I gave you the text note about what this word means in the Greek interlinear. Here's my New English translation. A suitable English translation for this word, hilasmos, is a difficult and even controversial problem. This is what we've been talking about. Expiation, propitiation, and atonement have all been suggested. Well, I've done that too. Leon Morris, in a study that has become central to the discussions of this topic, Leon Morris wrote the book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and he talks about this, sees as an integral part of the meaning of the word, as the other words in the Hilaskamai group, which are the verses we're looking at, the idea of turning away the divine wrath, suggesting that propitiation is the closest English equivalent in the translation. It is certainly possible to see an averting of divine wrath in this context, where the sins of believers are in view, and Jesus is said to be acting as an advocate on behalf of believers. R.E. Brown's point, and he wrote this in the Epistles of John, his commentary in the Anchor Bible series, that it is essentially, see, Brown takes a different view. Remember I said the scholars take different views. Brown says it's essentially cleansing from sin, which is in view here. Jesus cleanses us of our sin as opposed to appeases God's wrath. And in the other use of the word in chapter 4, verse 10, which we'll look at next, this is well taken, but the two connotations, averting wrath and cleansing from sin, are not mutually exclusive. And it's unlikely that the propitiatory aspect of Jesus' work should be ruled out entirely in the usage in 2 verse 2. Now, that's kind of the position I'm saying. It's both. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Nevertheless, the English word propitiation is too technical to communicate to many modern readers, and a term like the atoning sacrifice, which is what NET uses, given by Webster's dictionary as the definition of propitiation, is more appropriate here. And that's why, again, NET translates this, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why NET translated here. Another term, satisfaction, might also convey the idea God is satisfied with Jesus' offering. God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus and the atonement. Satisfaction might also convey the idea, but that term in Roman Catholic theology is a technical term for the performance of penance imposed by the priest on a penitent. Now, having been raised a Catholic, I understand that. You'd go to the priest, you'd confess your sins, and the priest would say, for your penance, do this or that. And usually the penance would be certain amount of prayers. Pray, you know, the Our Father 10 times, pray the Hail Mary 5 times, pray the Rosary 3 times. It usually is that, but there were some really good priests that would tell me when I confess my sins, your penance is to go out and do some good deeds, and he'd specify, do these good deeds. Now, whatever we think about penance in the Roman Catholic Church, I learned from that heritage that I had that doing good deeds is a good way to get right with God in terms of your sins. In other words, the priests were teaching me how to perform love. But anyways, he says, but because, you know, we're Protestants and, you know, we have lots of problems with Roman Catholic theology, we're not going to use the word satisfaction. The Greek word behind the phrase atoning sacrifice conveys both ideas of turning aside divine wrath and the idea of cleansing from sin. So you see, that's the approach that we've been taking here. NLT says he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. The NIV says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you can see that many of the newer New Testament translations bring in this idea of atonement. All right, now we get lastly here to 1 John 4, verse 10. And this kind of sums up what I've been saying about the gospel, first John, the epistle of John. 1 John 4, verse 10. And we can probably pick up with verse 7. New King James again. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now he says we love one another, but if we love one another, we're also loving God. We're demonstrating that we are born of God and know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, again, who are we supposed to love? All throughout the epistle, John saying God and man. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And I'm looking at the backdrop here. In this is love. Here is what real love is. Not that we loved God. God initiates. Remember the first step in the order of salvation in Romans 3:25 is God set forth Jesus as the propitiation, the mercy seat in his blood. In this is demonstrated authentic love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. All right. We want to look at Hebrews, but let's go to Exodus first of all. We want to go to Exodus chapter 25, because if Jesus is the mercy seat, let's go to Exodus 25, where Exodus 25 speaks of the construction of the mercy seat. This is who Jesus is. He's our mercy seat. Exodus 25, and it starts with verse 10. The Ark of the Covenant is being built here. Now, the Ark, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a container, a large container, all of gold, overlaid with gold. It was wood overlaid with gold. And there was the cover, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Within the Ark of the Covenant, well, it's going to explain to you here in Exodus 25, there were three things that demonstrated manifestly how God demonstrated his mercy to the sons of Israel after they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. They shall make an ark. Now it's interesting, making an ark. What was the ark? What was Noah's ark? Noah's ark was the vessel that brought Noah and his family through the judgment that God had rendered on the earth. God destroyed the earth, but here a family was preserved in the ark. It's talking about preservation from the judgment of God. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. Let's see what they... I'm looking for the size of a cubit, so that you could get the relative size of it, but I don't have it here in the text note. Somebody can look that up. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. So it was a box. It was a throne is what it was. It was a seat. It was a place where God would sit. This throne seat was made with acacia wood, and that acacia wood was overlaid with gold. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side. It sat on these 4 rings. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. You'd carry this ark. The poles would go through 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side, and that's how you carried it. You could not touch the ark. The ark was where Yahweh sat. The ark was the place where the Ancient of Days sat. It was a throne, it was a seat of judgment, and it was a place where the priests came into the presence of the Lord, sitting as the king judge on the throne. Verse 15, the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark of the testimony that which I give to you. You were to put things in the ark. You shall make a mercy seat. There's our mercy seat. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. That's the lid, the cover. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. So now, besides this lid on the throne carried that would sit on these rings and carried by these poles, two cherubim. Now these are our visible representations. They're artwork. Okay, this is all artwork. Remember, and this is important to remember, the temple, the tabernacle, the holy of holies, all the utensils in the tabernacle were representations. They're earthly icons. They're representations of a real temple in heaven, where the Lord sits on the throne in heaven. That's the mercy seat, because the Lamb who's slaughtered sits on that throne as well. He becomes the mercy seat. He sits where God the Father sits. But just as the cherubim were representations, golden carved representations of a reality in heaven, what are the cherubim? The living creatures. In real heaven, which we see in Revelation 4 and 5, there's the real Ancient of Days. There's the real Son of Man, the Lamb who was slaughtered. And they're real living creatures, real cherubim surrounding the throne. It's showing us that these were representations of heavenly realities, and that's their ultimate significance. You shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work, shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. So where the Lord would sit in the middle, there was a cherubim overshadowing part of the seat, and there was another cherubim overshadowing the rest of the seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. Now, actually, when they would carve this out, they carved the seat. They overlaid the seat with gold, but the gold that they overlaid, this cover, this lid, the mercy seat, there is also the gold of the cherubim. It was of a single piece. So if you remove the lid, you're removing the seat, but the two cherubim are part of that seat. That's important. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Now, remember we talked about living creatures, cherubim, what their purpose was last week. Cherubim guard. They guard the glory of the Lord. They overshadow him on his throne because they are guarding his glory. But here's another interesting fact. This is so important. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces toward one another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. They look, they overshadow the glory of God, and they look at the mercy seat. That's powerful stuff. There's something of ultimate central significance. Now, of course, we know it's because the Lord sits on the mercy seat, but when the Lord is not on the mercy seat, and we're just talking about the construction, they face the mercy seat. They're telling us there is something of central significance in the overarching cosmic purposes of God that is tied in to the mercy seat. Frank Bargerhoff is defining a cubit here. He looked up a cubits for us. Let's see. Yeah, this is what always happens when I say let's see. I lose my screen when I say let's see. You're going to have to look at the cubits here. I've got to get back to my screen here. Hold on 1 second. All right, back to the screen. So cubits varied between different ancient people groups. The Hebrew, a cubit equaled 17 and a half inches. Or let's see, anywhere from 17 and a half inches to 20 and a half inches, and in Egyptian, 17, a little bit over 17 and a half to a little bit over 20 and a half. So when you're talking about the ark being 2 cubits and a half being its length, you're looking at something like it could be as large as over 50 inches, okay, in length. So we're between 4 and 5 feet in length, just to give you an idea of the size of the mercy seat. Verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Now, actually, where they tell you what's in the ark, of course, that's going to be in Hebrews 9, where we're going next. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The Lord speaks from his mercy seat, but those cherubim are focusing in on the seat itself. Now, before we go to Hebrews 9, just go briefly with Leviticus 16. That's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this is all germane to the argument in Hebrews 9. So go from Exodus 25 to Numbers, excuse me, Leviticus chapter 16. Okay, important verses in Leviticus 16. All right, the issue about the blood. I'm not going to read this whole chapter. We've read it through before. 16 verses 2. These are the important verses that show you. This is what takes place on Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is the one time of a year of the year that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and comes before the Lord on the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant. That was what was in the Holy of Holies. And the Lord said to Moses, 16 verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside of the veil. Don't come into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. The Lord was there in spirit. I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into this holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The order of salvation, the ordo salutis, you don't come in unless you have a sin offering. So it's connecting the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant with sin offerings. Then we drop down to verse 14. Now here's where the blood comes in. When he comes in with these sin offerings, the high priest shall take some of the blood of the bull. There was a blood of a bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then he shall kill the goat. He's killed the bull, offered it as a sacrifice, and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people. The bull was for Aaron to offer for himself. The goat is for the sin offering for the rest of the people. And he shall bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Atonement is made by blood on the mercy seat. Propitiation is made by blood on the mercy seat. Expiation is made by blood on the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. He shall do so for the tent of the meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of the meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Now, notice we talked about this when we teach on Yom Kippur. Not only is atonement made for the sin of God's people to cleanse them, but the holy place, the holy of holies, all the utensils used in the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, they're atoned for, because it's not only that our sin makes us impure, our sin makes the holy of holies, or Israel's sin makes the holy of holies impure. That's why I teach this consistently. It's not only how our sin affects us, but it's how our sin affects others. In fact, as I've said this quite often to people, I've said that what we need to understand about sin is serious in its effect that it has on us, but sin is more serious in the effect it has on other people. I've said as a pastor, if your sin primarily affects you yourself, you're going to find me a really kind, gracious, merciful, tolerant pastor, okay? But when your sin begins to affect other people, that's when things get of greater seriousness and greater consequence. We have to recognize that we're not an island. Don't judge me for my sin, people say. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm not going to judge you for your sin. However, if your sin is affecting other people, then we have an issue that we need to deal with that. We need to deal with that. But the good news is that the blood takes care of the effects of sin, and the harm it does us and the harm it does others. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Notice, the blood of the bull is for the high priest and his family. The blood of the goat is for all of Israel. But he sprinkles blood of both the bull and the goat on everything, because as the high priest, his sin affects the sin. It affects all of God's people because he's the head. That's what I always tell you. The higher up you go, I want to be a pastor. Well, okay. When you're not pastor, your sin may just affect you. When you're pastor, your sin affects everybody. And that's why, I mean, if I sound, Pastor Oz is really a humble guy. Nope. Pastor Oz is a man who walks in the fear of the Lord, because when God confronts me with sin, the first thing I say is, Father, forgive me for what I've done. And then the second thing I pray for, and God, forgive me because I know my sin has affected other people in the body of Christ, because I'm a leader. That's when everybody talks about ordination. When you are ordained, your responsibility for yourself and others increases. Just remember that. Just keep that in mind. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Then we drop down to verse 27. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. See, after the sin offering comes the whole burnt offering. And normally whole burnt offerings were burnt on the altar and were offered to the Lord. But animals that were sacrificed on high holy days and animals that were sacrificed for cleansing of sin, the sin of Israel, they're taken outside the camp, and their skin and their flesh and their dung are burnt with fire, because they still are a whole burnt offering. They're a whole burnt offering outside the camp. And according to Hebrews 13, we go outside the camp with Jesus. Jesus was put to death and offered outside the camp. He was not put to death. His offering did not take place in the temple. It was outside the camp, because after Jesus becomes the figure of atonement, Jesus becomes the whole burnt offering for the Lord. If we go to verse 30 then, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourself." That means you shall fast. "It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments." The reason Israel afflicted themselves on the Day of Atonement, they fasted, was to show that everybody had a part to play in the totality of holiness and sanctification and cleanness for God's people. Everybody has a part to play. I just kind of come to church and I listen, but I don't get too involved in too many other things. But you have a part to play. Also, the sin. See, this is, again, the sin that we commit. And this is when you are a leader in the body of Christ, you have to begin having the consciousness of a leader. I may commit sins, but I do not commit any sins comfortably as a leader in the body of Christ. Because your sin, your failure to get right with your spouse, your mistreatment of your children, your sins that you commit that you think nobody else sees, your fears, your lying, name your sins. As a leader, everything you do affects the entire church, the entire body of Christ. "To whom much is given, much shall be required." You gain authority in ordination. You gain authority as the Lord moves you into ministry, but you also increase in responsibility. In my marriage counseling, I've been really focusing, and men, I want you to hear this. We do have greater authority in a marriage relationship than our wives. Okay, we have a greater authority. But I say it's not like, 100 to 0 or 90 to 10 like some people. It's probably 55-45. But I remind people that the primary authority, according to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that a man has is in his prayer life. He has authority in his prayer life, in his family. It doesn't mean that the mother doesn't have it, the wife doesn't have it. What will we do with single parenting, which so often falls to women, if that were the case? But the man has a level of authority that he can pray for his wife, that he can pray for his children, and he can pray them into the grace of God. But here's what I say. Yes, men have greater authority. They have greater responsibility. That's why when a marriage is not working, I believe based on the word of God, I hold the man with greater responsibility. Doesn't mean the woman is scot-free, but it means the man has the greater responsibility. And that's how it works in ministry. If you have greater authority because of the ordination that you have been granted by God in terms of ministry, you have greater responsibility. The healer who lays hands on somebody and says, "Be healed in the name of Jesus," and when they're not healed, they say, "Well, that person doesn't have faith. That person doesn't understand ministry." The person who's doing the healing has greater responsibility, who's praying for the healing, than the person who's being prayed for. It always works that way. "To whom much is given, much shall be required." But everybody in Israel fasts on the Day of Atonement because the Lord is saying it's group responsibility. And see, because we live in a society where everything has been individualized, we have lost power and authority in the body of Christ. One of the things I try to do in training my leaders is I try to get them to see that they are more culpable than those who are not leaders. I always look to see when within a leader, when there's blame shifting, well, this one didn't do this and this one didn't do that and this one didn't do that. That blame shifting is not a, does not make me very confident in that person's ability to lead. All right. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because all of their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. Now, we get to the gist. We got about 15 minutes left, and we get to the gist of the point that I want to make, other than the gist of chapter 12 of Revelation. And I want to go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is, and we'll probably finish up in Hebrews 9, although we might look quickly at just briefly at Revelation 12. All right, 9:1. Now, even the first covenant, Old Testament, that's why we were reading in the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. I'm going to read from the ESV because it's good at this point. For a tent was prepared, the first section. Now, the tent is the holy place, the holy of holies, is where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's called a holy place. And I mean, ESV translated it the holy place, but it's the most holy versus the holy place. There's the Holy of Holies, the holy place. A tent was prepared. That's the holy place. That's the outer court. That's in the outer section of the inner court, I should say. For a tent was prepared, the first section, and there were three things in it. A lampstand, that's the menorah. The table, that's the showbread. And the table of the presence. Okay, Hebrews version, Hebrews understanding. I'm reading the Hebrew understanding. Here's the Greek understanding. For a tent was prepared, there's the menorah. The table is actually referring here to the altar of incense and the bread of the presence. It is called, no. My mistake here. All right. Gotta read Hebrews and not read. I'm thinking of the way it's divided under the Old Covenant. In New Covenant writings, the altar of incense was considered part of the Holy of Holies. That's my mistake. All right. So a tent was prepared. Let's get this right. The first section, it's saying there are two things in it. There's a lampstand, there's a table, and on that table is the bread of presence. That's the showbread, the bread that was offered and the menorah. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. And see, and again, when you study the rabbinic writings of the Old Testament, some of them include the Ark of the Incense as being part of the holy place. Some of it is they consider it part of the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and the altar of incense was right there at the curtain. And because the incense, when it was burned, the smoke went up over and came into the Holy of Holies, many rabbinic writers or even the Jews of the Second Temple period considered it actually part of the Holy of Holies. All right. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, which we just saw described in Exodus 25, which is also described in Leviticus 16, which is what is the blood is being sprinkled on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn. Now here's the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. There was manna, the manna that the Lord sent to the people of Israel every day to feed them through the wilderness, except on Saturday, and they got a double portion on Friday. there's an urn holding the manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. When the lid was lifted off, this was put inside that box that was known as the Ark of the Covenant. There was Aaron's staff that budded. When the children of Israel wanted to see, this it takes place in the book of Numbers, they wanted to see which tribe would be chosen to exercise the priesthood. And that was very important because at this time in Hebrew history, the high priest is the head of the nation. The king will become the head of the nation in the time of Saul and David. And of course, the prophets were always judges. They were always there working with the high priest and working with the king. But so it's very important for the Lord to supernaturally designate that he approved of the tribe of Levi being the tribe that would provide the high priest. There was a branch broken off trees, and each one represented each of the 12 tribes. The branches are dead because they're broken off of the trees, and a dead branch doesn't produce buds, it doesn't produce flowers, it doesn't produce prototypical fruit. And so it was supernaturally one of those 12 broken off branches budded, and that was Aaron's, the tribe of Levi. So that bud, dead branch that budded, is also in the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the covenant. Now, the reason those three things are in there is they all speak of God's provisions to deliver his people. He gives them food, supernatural bread. He gives them leadership to help them deliver them. And he gives them the commandments to deliver them. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot speak in detail right now. And now we start seeing the discussion about Yom Kippur. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Now, what this is saying is the high priest can only go into the Holy of Holies, and the first section is separated from the second by the veil. The way into the Holy of Holies is not yet open as long as the first section is standing. Now, that implies two things. When Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn in half. The Holy of Holies was open. People had access to the Holy of Holies. But it's also, remember, Hebrews is written around the same time that the book of Revelation is written, near 70 AD. And so when Jesus spoke of the first section being a sign that the way into the Holy of Holies was not open, the whole temple complex, Herod's temple, the temple that Jews were still offering sacrifices to God in the late 60s AD, even though the Messiah had already come and become the offering, that's another reason why the temple was destroyed. It's a removal. The temple being destroyed is similar to the veil being rent. The veil being rent when Jesus died is a prophetic foreshadowing of the temple, the whole temple being leveled, because that sacrificial system, the temporary sacrificial system that had to be renewed year after year after year, time after time after time, when somebody committed a sin, they would need to offer a sacrifice. That's being removed now in Christ, and that's what Hebrews is speaking about. He said, this is a symbol for the present age. Hebrews is being written before the destruction of the temple. It's saying that the symbol of this present age is that we have a religion which once imaged what was really going on in heaven, but is no longer necessary to image that, because the real heavenly temple, the temple that we see in Revelation 4 and 5, has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, I want you to watch as we go through this chapter how many times the new covenant speaks of our consciences being cleansed, not just our being forgiven or being declared not guilty, but beginning to think a different way, beginning to be renewed by a new consciousness. I am not guilty. I am a son. I am greatly loved. I am part of the family of God. I am justified. I am sanctified. I'm all of these things. And I begin to think and live out of that perspective. The reason there is such lack of power and testimony, and there's so much confusion in the body of Christ, is we're new covenant believers, but we're thinking like we're old covenant believers. Everything that Scripture teaches, it's so radical. I try to say at least one thing that blows your mind every week. I try to expose the wrong thinking that we have in our lives by some audacious statement that Scripture makes about the blood of Jesus. Now, Hebrews 9 is where we're going to get all kinds of audacious statements. So let's finish this up. We have to have a new consciousness, and the blood of Jesus gives us that. God's order of salvation. Jesus is the mercy seat. That's where everything starts. You're not guilty. That's where everything starts. You're not guilty for what you've done, what you're doing right now, and what you will do until you die. You're not guilty. If you're really a new covenant believer, you're going to think that way. If you don't think that way, you're thinking old covenant, and that's hindering your faith from being released. All right. This is not saying that I never do anything wrong. That's not the new consciousness. The new consciousness is I am a son of God. When I do things wrong, I repent. When I'm walking in righteousness, I believe. I believe, I repent. And I have Jesus, who's the mercy seat, as 1 John said, as Romans 3 said. But they deal only with food and drink and various purifications, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Oh, that's a verse. I got to get to Hebrews here now. I got to get to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, that's I'm reading ESV, and more than like ESV follows the New King James quite a bit. Let's see how the ESV. We know that the ESV says these are imposed until the time of reformation. What are we talking about? NIV, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. We're in a new order, brethren. NLT, for that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect until a better system could be established. We're in a better system. NET is similar to the NIV. They served only for matters of food and drink and various washings. They are external regulations imposed until the new order came. And literally what the Greek means, the new order, is until the time of setting things right. See, we're in a time where things have been set right by Jesus. We've got to find out what they are. That's why Bible study is so important. This is what makes or breaks discipleship. Believing what the Word of God says, even when it goes against our own logic. We got to believe. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now it's talking about when Jesus ascended, this is what happens. I'm tying all this in with Revelation 12, because Revelation 12, Jesus ascends and the devil's cast out. You know why he's cast out? Because he's the accuser of the brethren. Where does he accuse God? Before the presence of God. He stands before the Ark of the Covenant, the real one in heaven, the real throne of God, and accuses God's people. He could do that until Jesus comes to heaven with his blood and as the real high priest and sprinkles it on the throne of God, takes his place on the throne of God as the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the earth. The devil cannot coexist with that anymore. One of the greatest effects of Jesus putting his blood on the mercy seat, the devil's cast out of heaven. You got to understand this, brethren. When you're being accused in your mind, go up to heaven. Get in Christ. Believe the word of God. Go before the throne of God and say, Lord, the dragon who hates me and his wrath is being carried out against the woman and her seed, as Revelation 12 says. Is what he's saying is true? The Lord will say, what do the cherubim do? They stare at the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Better yet, who is the mercy seat? Jesus is the mercy seat. It's, watch what Hebrews says here. I'm just going to go through this and read it. I know I'm taking so much time, but listen to this. This is so important. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, when did he do this? When he ascended to heaven. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, he's going now to the real Holy of Holies in heaven. The earthly Holy of Holies, it's just a representation. It's to teach us what's going on in reality. And it's about to be destroyed in 70 AD to underscore this. It's the greater and more perfect tent. It's the reality that the symbol pointed to, the symbol on earth pointed to. He's the real high priest that the high priest of the tribe of Levi, Aaron, stood for on earth. It's a perfect tent not made with hands. It's not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. This is the real significance of Yom Kippur. This is the real Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could go once a year. Jesus goes once for all time. He doesn't have to go back there. He goes once for all time. We're not waiting for him to do something that's going to make us more righteous. It's going to pronounce us not guilty. That's going to justify us. See, brethren, you are justified. That is how you make war against the enemy. You can't go to the enemy and say and defeat the dragon except by the blood of Jesus. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome him. I am justified. I am sanctified. I am victorious, and I will be victorious. That's how you defeat the enemy. And the enemy stops us from moving in power by accusing us, by continuing to try to bring us back into an old covenant reality. It's the only thing he knows. He knows how to accuse people. But when you go to the Holy of Holies, the real one in heaven. When you're caught up to heaven, like in Revelation 4 and 5, and the sealed documents are broken and you get your inheritance, it's so that you overcome the blood of the Lamb. We'll look at the blood of the Lamb in the book of Revelation next week. What does he secure for us? End of verse 12. Eternal redemption. What's an eternal redemption? It's in Christ, and it does not end. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, if it worked under old covenant terms and it was just symbolic, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, the ultimate, only perfect offering, purify again your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A conscience that lives under Old Testament reality, that I'm accused, that I'm guilty, that creates dead works within us and hinders our serving the living God in the power that God has called us. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We're going to receive the benefits of the will. And the benefits of the will is all transgressions committed under the first covenant, under all reality, because Jesus dies. Jesus dies for people who had already lived and died, people who were alive and would die at the time, people who weren't even born and would die. He took care of old covenant reality that made all of us guilty. If Jesus doesn't die, we're all still guilty and we're offering animals right now. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. To get the inheritance, the person who made the will has to die, and Jesus died. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That's talking about Exodus 20 through 23. Those four chapters, 20, 21, 22, 23, you can read them. That's called the Book of the Covenant. That's where everything got inaugurated. When Moses comes down with the commandments, he's got the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant is that summary document. It starts with the Ten Commandments, and it summarizes some of the other commandments that would establish the Mosaic Law and what it does. What it does is it was sprinkled with blood. It was ratified with blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. He does it a second time when the tent of the meeting, which was the forerunner of the temple, it was all put together. He ratified it with blood. Everything that God does in covenant relationship with his people, it's ratified with blood. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. No blood, no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. The temple on earth as an image, as a copy of the one in heaven, blood of bulls and goats, all these offerings, they were purified. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, not the earthly temple, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So when Jesus ascends, he comes as the high priest. He ascends right to the throne. And Revelation 4 and 5 works that out. The slaughtered lamb comes and they say, who is worthy to open the book, the inheritance? No one on heaven and earth. Ah, don't weep. One of the elders says to John, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. For Christ entered, verse 24, I'm closing now, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with a blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to make propitiation, to make expiation, to make atonement. He brings his blood to the throne of God, and he sprinkles his blood. The devil is cast out of heaven forever. This is our victory, brethren. This is our victory. He's got the victory. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, Isaiah 53 again, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He moves from the first coming to the second coming. The blood's there. Do you understand the enormity of this statement? Everything's taken care of till the second coming. But what about this and what about that and what about that? Everything's taken care of. But what about this in my life and that? Everything's taken care of, brethren. All right. We'll pick up again with chapter 12 next week of Revelation. I hope this has been a blessing to you, Lord. Let everyone, Father, in the name of Jesus, listening to this and who will be listening to this, understand you are the mercy seat. You are the start of salvation. Just sprinkling your blood on the throne of God terminates Satan's ministry forever. That's why we say he's a defeated foe. He's cast to the earth. He has no authority over us. This is why Revelation 12 is so important. As we go to face the dragon, we go to face the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, we are facing a defeated foe because the blood of Jesus has taken care of us, and he's taken care of us by giving us a new consciousness. May all your people receive the blood of Jesus over their hearts and minds, new consciousness, Lord, and we begin to start thinking of ourselves different from the way the enemy tries to get us to think about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.